There's a lesson that a bachelor of science, a master of theology, and even a doctor of philosophy cannot teach me. There's a secret that cannot be discovered alone in all our musings and calculations. The poet Robert Browning Hamilton spoke of this in his work, Along the Road. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. I think it's true. Sorrow teaches us much. The idea is supported by the scriptures. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest, in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 2, 18. And we walk with the Son of God, and oh, the things we learn from him when the man of sorrow walks with me. In his gospel, Luke presents our Savior walking along the road, sympathetic to the sufferings of others, all the while walking towards his own suffering. And as we learn to be Christ-like by imitation, we must also learn by application. I believe today's passage in Luke 13, 10 to 17, has just that. Principles both for imitation of Christ and application for those who suffer. Just for orientation or reorientation's sake, we should note where we are in Luke. We're still in what's called the travel narrative. It's a large middle part of the third gospel that spans about 10 chapters from chapter 9, verse 51, to chapter 19, verse 47. As the name suggests, Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, and ascend to heaven. Along the way, Jesus teaches on various themes, and the hearers react in various ways. For example, there's the theme of discipleship. Hearing and doing God's word in chapter 9, verse 51 to the end of chapter 10. Chapter 11 begins with Jesus' teaching about God the Father. But much of it has to do with the reactions of the crowds and the religious teachers and leaders. We just finished a large section, chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 13, verse 9, a section Joel B. Green entitles as Vigilance in the Face of Eschatological Crisis. As we look at chapter 13, verse 10, we are now at a new section of Luke's travel narrative. Green observes that in the next four chapters, a key broad question will be this. Who will participate in the kingdom? It's a good question. Who will participate in the kingdom? Now, before we explore the answers to this question in today's passage, why don't I submit that question to you? Because of my sinful, judgmental, and selfish nature, I might say, well, I think those who enter God's kingdom are the religious types, like the ruler of the synagogue, Pharisees, scribes, and the rich men. Those are certainly the types that I want to hang out with in heaven. Whether such thoughts are at the back of our minds or at the forefront, God has a way of exposing them through his word. And it turns out that those who participate in the kingdom are the outcasts, the infirmed, and the distressed. So let's see what he has to say in Luke 13, 10 to 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. In this passage, we read about a woman who suffered for a long time, but that's not all. We learn from Jesus' reaction to her suffering and the people's reaction to Jesus' healing. But it's the verbal reaction of the synagogue ruler and Jesus himself in verses 14 and 15 that sort of carves out a structural outline for us. Note the repetition of the word "answered" in those verses. Based on that, let's resolve to imitate our Lord in three ways. One, display merciful compassion that glorifies God. That's verses 10 to 13. Two, contradict unbiblical traditions that hinder the hurting, verse 14. And three, rebuke hypocritical convictions that bind the suffering, verses 15 to 17. First, display merciful compassion that glorifies God. In verse 10, we find Jesus back in one of the synagogues, as was his custom. We're not sure which town the synagogue was located in, and it's been a while since Luke mentioned Jesus in one. John A. Martin notes how this is the last time we see Christ in a synagogue in this gospel. And what Jesus does here has some special connections with what Jesus did at Nazareth back in Luke chapter 4. That was the first time we saw our Lord teaching in a synagogue during Sabbath. Let me read what happened there from verses 16 to 22. You don't have to go there, but just listen. Luke 4, 16 to 22. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" I'm not going to go in depth here in Luke 4. I want to draw your attention to the words of Jesus, first to his reading of scriptures in verses 18 to 19, and second to his interpretation in verse 21. Just quick notes. First, his reading of Isaiah 61, 1 to 2, took place at the synagogue. Secondly, his interpretation of Isaiah 61, 1 to 2, took place on a Sabbath. He said, "Today, scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today, yes, that's the Sabbath. the day of rest. On Saturday, it began. The Spirit anointed Christ to help the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and those who are oppressed. And yes, that would include this woman in Luke 13, who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Jesus did not break God's word, but fulfilled it. And he will fulfill it, ever ready for anyone, at any place, at any time. Now back to Luke 13. As you see in verse 11, there is both a physical and spiritual dimension to the woman's condition. Some commentators identify her infirmity as spondylitis ankylopoietica. Sorry, I messed it up, but it produces the fusion of the spinal bones. But both Jesus and Luke point to a deeper spiritual problem, a spirit of infirmity, an underling of Satan. Now, David Guzik offers a good principle for spiritual warfare, quote, "We are foolish to think that spiritual issues cause all physical problems, but we are also foolish to think spiritual issues can never cause physical problems." Let me say that again. We are foolish to think that spiritual issues cause all physical problems, but we are also foolish to think spiritual issues can never cause physical problems. So we need to be careful when we face situations like this. I do not think that this woman was possessed by a demon, but it is evident that she was captured by one. Satan had a hold over her, but I don't think he had control over her. The evil spirits opposed her from outside in, not inside out. Though we're not sure of the exact underlying cause, we see the overt and damaging effects. Discomfort unbearable, shame undeniable. Adam Clark takes us inside this poor lady's daily struggle. Quote, "A situation equally painful and humiliating. The violence of which she could not support, and the shame of which she could not conceal." Yet, she was there at that synagogue, at that Sabbath. She would not miss Jesus' teaching and ended up getting a lot more than what she came for. She met the gaze of Jesus, heard his voice, and felt his loving and compassionate touch. By his words, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity," she was healed. And by his hands, she was made straight. That's way better than what my chiropractor can do. This kind of merciful compassion glorifies God, not only in the act in itself, but through the one healed. The woman, as you see in verse 13, glorified God as a result. Like Jesus, we can display merciful compassion that glorifies God. Now, the circumstances may be different. We may not know exactly what Satan or his minions are doing with the particular beleaguered individual. But Jesus exemplifies for us that loving our neighbor isn't hard science. Even if you can't heal like Jesus, there are plenty of principles to follow. Consider those around you who suffered alone for long periods of time. Months, years, maybe even decades. Go see widows and widowers. Call the sick and the unhealthy. Visit the lonely and the isolated. You may be surprised how much you learn about that suffering friend, yourself, and ultimately about Jesus. I've learned much from spending time with the shut-ins and the dying. It turns out suffering together along the road yields many life lessons, especially imitating Christ in his merciful compassion. But along the road of merciful compassion, there are bumps in the way. When we help someone get loose from bondage, we may be out of bounds with others. In this episode, the opposition came in the form of the synagogue ruler in verse 14. His reaction teaches us another imitation principle: contradict unbiblical traditions that hinder the hurting. A little background. The ruler of the synagogue was an official appointed by elders to care for the building, its contents, and the arrangements for worship. He's probably higher in ranking than the attendant we saw back in Nazareth. And at certain locations like Pisidian Antioch, he shared his duties with others. So whoever held this office must have seen his share of teachers, but nothing prepared them for Jesus. You would think that this man of all people, the synagogue ruler, would be the happiest to see such a wonder take place at his location. All were present to behold a faithful member be released from nearly two decades of bondage. What attention and fame would his local congregation receive from all over? What happened in Capernaum Synagogue has happened here, and he ought to join the crowds in rejoicing. Instead, this man is indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He's furious enough to prohibit healing on Saturday, yet apparently he's not brave enough to confront Jesus directly. Whoever this guy was, he's nothing like Jairus, who with his wife witnessed the raising of his daughter and was astonished. Whatever his name was, he's nothing like Crispus, who along with other Corinthians believed and was baptized. I tell you who he is like: the unbelieving religious leaders. He's like the Pharisees who couldn't stand Jesus healing the man with the withered hand. Recall that after Jesus healed a man born blind on another Saturday, their verdict on him was, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Jesus was not afraid to contradict unbiblical traditions that hinder the hurting. He wasn't afraid to get out of bounds. He's familiar with this kind of opposition. He knew the consequences and the flak he'd get for this. Yet his eyes were not on the ruler of the synagogue or the dissenters. His eyes were on the hurting woman. We can learn much from Christ. Jesus was both a teacher and a healer. And if we're going to be like him, we need to read our Bibles, and then we need to read our people. Make a resolution to go through the Bible cover to cover in a year or two, but also make a resolution to go through the members' directory from cover to cover, perhaps once a month as a start. Give each and every member your attention. Throughout the Gospels, not only does Jesus look at multitudes with compassion, he also looks at individuals with compassion. That's what drove Christ to contradict unbiblical traditions. We need the Lord to grant us eyes to see the hurting people around us. Let me tell you guys, that's one of the things that keeps me going as a pastor. Ironically, it's the fact that God shows me the various pains and hurts of this congregation. I'm not being a sadist. I'm just saying that while ministry may be difficult at times, knowing that my church members are in trouble, in suffering, in dire straits, propels me toward action. It propels all the elders towards action. To stand for them and stand against what may hurt them. Do you feel the same way? Because that's what being Christ-like is about. It's caring and protecting. So then after helping the woman, Jesus eventually turns to address the ruler of the synagogue and those he represents. That leads to the third principle, rebuke hypocritical convictions that bind the suffering. Christ expressed his contradiction with this healing, and now he expresses his rebuke with this teaching. While the ruler of the synagogue was scared of direct confrontation, Jesus was not. He does not mince words as he calls the ruler a hypocrite. If the synagogue ruler is going to go back to Deuteronomy 5 to cite the fourth commandment, Jesus will gladly turn there with him. Let's see how carefully his enemies read that passage, how consistent their principles are. It says in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 5, "The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant." So far, so good. But wait, it continues, "Nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle." Are they consistent in giving rest to all creatures? They're not. Jesus is not playing with his words, but he does use a play on words to make his point. Earlier in verse 12, Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." In verses 15 and 16, Jesus uses another similar term for loose that basically has the same meaning as reflected in the English translation. So what our Lord is essentially saying is that you're okay with unbinding an animal on Sabbath, but not a woman made in God's image. You'd rather release a man's ox from the stall than Abraham's daughter from Satan. Can't wait to give water to a donkey, but you can wait to give succor to this woman. Hypocritical convictions that bind the suffering must be rebuked. That's because often our musts and oughts and needs are not always consistent with God's word. In verse 14, the synagogue ruler was governed by his own ought. There are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Yes, it's true that men ought to work 6 days, but that does not mean people cannot be healed on the seventh day. Restoration is more akin to rest than labor. That's why Jesus counters with his own ought in verse 16. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. The effect of Jesus' rebuke is that his adversaries were put to shame while multitudes rejoiced in all the glorious things that were done by him. Just to meditate on verse 17 for a bit. Verse 17 is a good snapshot of eternity. Which side will you be on? If you persist in hypocritical convictions, you'll find yourself at odds with Christ. In the day of judgment, you will be put to shame, cast out into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Adversaries of Jesus will not find rest. Instead of opposing Jesus, join the multitude of the redeemed, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. See that in Revelation 19. If you want to be part of that glorious multitude, rejoice now in all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. I speak first to those who do not believe yet. Jesus has called you to himself as he called that woman. You may not be suffering specifically from demonic oppression. You may not be bent over. Yet we all have our unique set of spiritual and physical problems. What we need above all is Jesus. Stop wandering in the world as Israelites did, because there you will find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. Hear the call of Jesus and come to him to find rest for your souls. You come to Jesus by repentance and faith. Repentance isn't restricted to hardened criminals, men in death row, drug dealers, those who kill babies. Consider again the adversaries of Jesus in this scene. There are men and women like the ruler of the synagogue, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, people who look nice and neat on the outside, wearing their Sunday best to church, model citizens. These were enemies of Christ. The shame they experienced opposing Jesus is a prelude of eternal shame to come. That's why repentance is necessary. We need to remember that we lack merciful compassion and fail to glorify God. We hinder the hurting with unbiblical traditions. We bind the suffering with hypocritical convictions. And as we repent and turn from our sins, we believe and turn to Christ. There's nothing we can do to be saved. It is the finished work of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, that'll give us eternal rest. You cannot earn his favor or forgiveness. Everlasting life is a free gift for you and me. Come to him already. Come to him today if you haven't already. It's the Lord himself who invites you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, for those who are already enjoying rest in God, let us follow Jesus and invite others to that same rest. Let us pray to be conformed to the image of his Son. That way, can show merciful compassion to those created in the image of our God. Let's act and speak up against hypocrisies that hurt our neighbors. If we're going to be Christ-like, we must not only embrace the hurting world, but also shove aside worldviews that hurt. Now, what specific examples of harmful worldviews do you see in this world? What ideas trouble those hurting and suffering instead of leading them to Christ? I'll just talk about one. It's the idea of survival of the fittest. When we think about the woman who suffered for 18 years, we should see an image bearer who's been demoted to a subhuman level. Others may see a nameless person who contributes nothing to the society. But in Psalm 8, without exception, God has made all humanity to have dominion over the works of his hands. He has put all things under man's feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. But here's what's happening now. The healthy, the the young, the educated, have put the unhealthy, the old, the uneducated under their feet. That's why they care for the ox and the donkey more than this daughter of Abraham. Let's counter such notions with God's truth. Long before natural selection, there's God's unconditional election. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Long before the abortion of the unborn and neglect of the elderly, there was the protection of the vulnerable, the pure and undefiled religion of visiting orphans and widows. Long before evolution, there was creationism. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As we stay in bounds of scriptures, I predict we will soon be out of bounds with the world. But let's continue in the difficult and narrow way of sorrow, following our Lord and bringing the good news to those suffering. Let's loosen others' burdens as we remember we've been set free by Jesus. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the presence of your Son in our lives. He gives us rest. He gives us joy. And Lord, there's nothing in this world that will give us peace apart from your Son. Lord, we know that there are others hurting in this world. Others like this woman that we read about who have suffered maybe for decades. Lord, we're thankful that we're saved and our destiny is secure. But we pray that you would use us to show compassion to others. Lord, stand up for others who are hurting. Lord, to be Christ-like, not just in our devotions, in our individual spiritual walk with you, but to be Christ-like when we help others, when we belong to a community, as we look for hurting in this world and be salt and light. Lord, we thank you for the rest that we find in your Spirit. But we pray also that you will equip us with the full armor to be able to go out this week and to bring the gospel of true rest to the world. Thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name.